The thrust of today's passage and the thing I want you to take home is the fact that we're going to live forever. That's the great promise of Christianity. That is the hope that Jesus brought to the world. We are going to live forever. Because he lives, we too shall live, right? Doesn't the scripture say that? Now, we are surrounded by the very familiar fact that people do die. Even people that have believed in Jesus die. So death is all around us, and yet we have this silly claim, you Christians, that you're going to live forever. How can these two things be when we see that our friends and our loved ones die, and yet we have this hope and belief that we're going to live forever? Jesus has answers to that question in the text. Doesn't he say here in verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead? Yes, we die. And yet at the trumpet sound on the last day, Jesus will bring to life those who are dead. Ezekiel, the prophet, talked about this early in his prophecy. I think it's chapter 36, 37, where Ezekiel promises that the Holy Spirit of God is going to rush across the land, and the bones that have died are going to be put back together, and flesh is going to wrap around those bones, and people will come to life though they were dead. This is not Night of the Living Dead. This is not a zombie apocalypse or anything. This is, we will have full capacity, and maybe we dare say fuller capacity. Our resurrection will be physical the way that Jesus' resurrection was physical. They manhandled him, as John says in 1 John, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what we've handled with our hands concerning this word of life. Sorry to steal some thunder. You guys are going to deal with it much more deeply than I just said it. But John is telling us, we handled him physically after his resurrection. Isn't that the whole thing with Thomas? Right, that Thomas wouldn't believe he'd risen from the dead unless Thomas touched him with his hands. And Jesus actually grabs his hand and forces him to touch his feet, to touch his hands, to touch his side. Thomas, do you now believe? And us Christians, we've not seen, and I hope you've yet believed, even though you haven't seen. And there's a great blessing for our faith, as Jesus promised there. So what I want us to think about is the fact that we will physically live forever, physically. So we physically die, our body goes to the grave, our soul springs to heaven. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord, right? That's our promise, our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So our soul's in heaven, our body's in the grave, but at that last day, the trumpet's going to sound, our soul is going to leave heaven, rejoin our body, we're back together again, the band is back, and we're going to fly up into the air, and we're going to join with Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the physical resurrection of Christians. And so, in the physical resurrection, what's it gonna be like? This is essentially the question that the Sadducees try to stump Jesus on. Now, you might know some things about verse 23, Sadducees. The Sadducees came to Jesus. And the verse says, but you might know some other things about them. What do the Sadducees believe, verse 23? They don't believe that there's a resurrection. So then they ask him a question about resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's their question. Well, they don't believe in it in the first place, so why are they asking a question at all? Why don't they just say, silly Jesus, you're silly because you believe in resurrection. Clearly there's no resurrection, is what the Sadducees firmly believe that. They firmly reject resurrection, bodily resurrection. And that's, by the way, why we call them sad, you see. All right, you had to do it. But do you know some other Bible verses? What else do Sadducees believe, or rather, what else do Sadducees reject? Besides resurrection, do you know anything else about these people? I'm sorry? They don't believe in angels. And one more. They don't believe in miracles. So they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. God is not at work in our world. That's a pretty pathetic belief. That is a pretty sad religious belief. We have come to assemble to honor the God that does not involve himself in our affairs. Like, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? If there's no resurrection and God does not involve himself in our world, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. I mean, that's essentially the modus operandi of the Sadducees. That's the philosophical end game on their faith. But they didn't live that way. They lived lives of devotion, lives of faith, and then died, and then that was the end of it. That was what they thought. There is one more thing, interestingly, that Sadducees believe, or rather, what Sadducees reject. You might know what this is. I don't know as if there's a Bible verse on this, but we know from their own writings what they believed about this. The Sadducees did not believe that God inspired Joshua through Malachi. So they only received the Pentateuch as scripture. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then everything else in the Old Testament is nice Max Lucado kind of writing. It's like people of faith writing about their lives, but it's not inspired by God. That was their belief. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that God inspired all of the Old Testament writers, and we Christians believe, yes, the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers, God inspired them to write what they wrote. The Holy Spirit instructed the writers to write what they wrote. The Sadducees don't believe that. So if you want to go with a Sadducee to Ezekiel to say, well, what about the Valley of Dry Bones? You know, the bones and the flesh, and they come back to life. The Holy Spirit does this. They would say, well, that's nice for Ezekiel, but God didn't tell him to write that, and that's not really what's actually going to happen. They reject Ezekiel's vision of resurrection. So if you want to go to other parts of the Bible, you want to go to, Job, right, who says, God, even if I die, yet with my own eyes, I shall see my Redeemer, for I know my Redeemer lives, right? With my own eyes, after I have died. That sounds like resurrection, right? Because if your soul goes to heaven and your body goes to the grave and there's never a reconnection of body and soul, then with your eyes, you're seeing your eyelids, because you're dead, right? So you're not seeing anything with your eyes. But they wouldn't say Job is scripture. You go to Isaiah 53, that the Messiah is going to suffer and die, and God's going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Yet, at the end of Isaiah 53, it says that even in the end, after he has died, he will divide the reward with the faithful. And so even the Messiah there is pictured as risen after he has died, but they wouldn't say Isaiah was written by God. So now you've got this conundrum. How can I prove resurrection to these people that only believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? And Jesus does so brilliantly, as we're going to discover. Let's begin here as we look in the opening verses, verse 23 through 28. We say this is the setup. It's not just the setup for the whole story. It's actually they are trying to set him up. They're trying to give Jesus a scenario in which he opens his mouth and looks ridiculous. Open mouth, insert foot. That's what they are hoping that Jesus will do. So they're trying to set him up. Like news people who are interviewing presidential candidates. They're trying to make the candidate that they don't like look foolish. And they sometimes do a great job, and sometimes the politician figures the way through it. Here, Jesus is all wise, almighty. He brings wisdom and stumps the stumper. He navigates through their setup and still proves them to be wrong. Okay. So what's the setup? Verse 23 through 28. Essentially, the law of Moses said, that here's Social Security for a woman who is now a widow. If she doesn't have kids, well, first off, the son would provide for his mom after dad died. That's the normal arrangement. If the husband dies without a son, where's this poor widow going to be provided for? Who's going to feed her? Who's going to house her? Because she can't have a job, and there is no Social Security in BC. Social Security is a very new situation. So how do we provide for this woman? Well, the answer is the husband's brother is to marry the widow, and he's to treat her as a wife, and she is to have children through the brother, who's now the husband. Ladies, are we glad for Social Security? No jokes aside, like, I'm glad for Social Security. I'm glad as a only son that my wife's going to have a setup if I would die. I'm really glad for that. Because, Dad, you needed another son so that I could have given my wife a husband. Like, this is, we're glad for this. We're glad for this. And a lot of us are chuckling because we're so Christian, we forget that that was the Old Testament setup, the pattern, and that God had provided that pattern for the nation of Israel. Like, God was looking out for the widows. He's a husband to the widow. He's a father to the orphan. God cares for strangers, and he cares for people that are in dire circumstances. This is why it's so precious that God sends Elijah to the widow of Zarephath to provide for her oil and flour so she can make bread for her and her boy. And that's a sweet, beautiful thing. But this is the normal pattern, and you could see in verse 24, like, they are quoting Moses. They are quoting the Old Testament. So that's the setup. And then they tell a story. Now, this is the real trip. So they're not disagreeing with Moses, and Jesus isn't disagreeing with Moses. Jesus is disagreeing with their scenario, their ridiculous scenario. What's their ridiculous scenario? Oh, a man had a wife, and he died without kids. So, just like Moses said, the brother married her. And notice it says in verse 25, there were seven brothers with us, the Sadducees. It is dangerous to be a Sadducee. They're dropping like flies. All seven of these brothers are dying. Like, it's not good to be a Sadducee, I guess. Not only do they not believe in resurrection, they also all die prematurely, like all seven of these brothers. Maybe they had some congenital situation. They all inherited some disease or whatnot from mom and dad. These brothers are all dying, and they're Sadducee brothers. Don't be a Sadducee. You'll die quicker, and then it'll be kaput for you. All right, but seriously, the first married and died, having no offspring, just like Moses is saying in 24. So, verse 26, the second married her, the third married her, all the way down to the seventh married her. Last of all, the woman died. All eight are dead, no kids. So, Jesus, in your resurrection, if that's what you want to call it, this is the attitude, the dripping, sneering distrust of this precious belief, resurrection. And these Sadducees are setting up a ridiculous scenario. And the scenario is, well, you know, they were all the husband of this woman. Who will she belong to in heaven? That's the question that they ask him. And what I want to observe about that up on the screen is that they are his opponent. They're trying to trip him up, and they're setting up a ridiculous scenario to make Jesus' viewpoint look silly. Jesus, you believe in resurrection. That's their dripping, conceited attitude. And I guess what I want to observe about this is, Christian, be careful how you appear to people that you disagree with. I wish to appear like Christ, who loved and embraced people that he disagreed with. He welcomed Nicodemus. Let's have a conversation. He welcomed even these people. He gave them the time of day. even though they hated him to the point of killing him. But he gave them the time of day. So Christian, I wish for you to have the attitude of Christ and not to adopt the practices of Christ's opponents. We, in this very charged atmosphere where everyone is sticking with their tribe and we never interact with our opponents except to throw belief bombs at them, we cannot act like the world is acting in this tribal, secluded environment. We cannot take the attitude of, my job in life is to make the viewpoints of my opponent ridiculous. Rather, we should try to talk to people the way we all used to 50 years ago, right? People used to disagree, but they also used to talk with each other. And we're just sticking with our own crew. Guys, when we feed our minds the kind of talk where the talker is making their opponent look silly, that is a movement of wickedness. That's a worldly way to treat people. Christ embraced people, gave people the time of day, even though he knew that they objected to him. And that's the kind of way we should be interacting, like Christ, not like the Sadducees. What I see in Christendom, sadly, is we're acting more like setting up our opponent to be ridiculous. And that's a danger for us, and that's sad. The attitude of the Sadducees here in these verses is largely the attitude we see in Solomon. Even though they've rejected Solomon as scripture, their belief about eternity really was shaped by the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, pursuing all of these wisdom pursuits, he's pursuing everything else to satisfy his life except for God. He's not pursuing God, he's pursuing everything else. And this is meaningless. So he moves on to the other thing. That's empty. He moves on to the third thing. That's unfulfilling. He moves on to the fourth thing. That doesn't scratch my itch. He comes to the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 13 and he realizes, I've chased everything in life. I've chased women. I've chased chemical substances. I've chased wealth. I've chased success. I've chased philosophy. Everything. None of it satisfied, and now I've realized only God can fulfill the emptiness that's within my heart. Or as St. Augustine said, God has put within us a God-shaped hole, and we try to fill it with anything else, but only God can fill that void within your soul. And so he realizes that in chapter 13. But back in chapter 3, and if you want to turn there, maybe it'd be interesting to observe, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this really does set up the attitude of the Sadducees. Even though they don't accept Solomon as scripture, it really is consistent with their belief system. So this is the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. All right, here it is. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 18 through the end. I said to myself, now this is when Solomon was in his empty pursuits. This is chapter 3, the beginning, not chapter 13, the end. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. That's not very nice. Verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Doesn't that just accurately describe the attitudes of the Sadducees? They believe this life is it. There's nothing after. So pursue life now. We're not going to be doing anything else after. Once you're dead, you're dead. Kaput. End of story. That's their attitude. That's Solomon's attitude. Because Solomon, keeping his eyes under the sun, as throughout Ecclesiastes he says, under the sun. He's not looking up towards God. He's not looking up towards heaven. He's keeping his eyes down here on earth. How many of you have ever had a pet that died? Pet that died. Anybody? I had a pet turtle named Charlie. He died. After him and his wife Myrtle both died, we discovered that they had laid eggs, but the eggs died too. So we made omelets. No, we didn't make omelets. But someone gave us, what were they? Quail? Quail eggs? I guess we had quail omelets this week. Who knew? When you see a pet die, that's a sad moment. And you bury the pet, you love the pet, it's all sad. And when you bury a loved one dies, someone in your life dies, a coworker dies, and you see them dead, what they're doing looks a lot like what the animal was doing when the animal died. And so Solomon's not looking to God, he's keeping his eyes down here on the ground, and he says, I see living people, I see living creatures. I see dead people, I see dead creatures. There's a lot similarity between the two. And who knows if your breath flies up to heaven while the breath of your animal lays down in the grave. You people that think the soul flies up to heaven, that's, who knows? Who knows? That's Solomon's attitude. Solomon changes his tune by the end of the book. But the Sadducees refuse to change their tune. They're stuck in Ecclesiastes 3. They just need to go forward 10 chapters and realize, when I look up to God, my whole vision changes. And so here they are painting this ridiculous scenario about the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? She was the wife of all seven brothers. Who will she live with when we all come back to life? That's their question. The answer, Jesus now turns to our second point, letter B. The answer is that you silly Sadducees, now he doesn't call them silly. He's very respectful. But he does say they're wrong. And look in verse 29. We're back in Matthew 22, verse 29. You're mistaken. Now, while they have this ridiculous scenario, they're trying to make Jesus look bad. He does make them look bad by saying they're wrong. But he doesn't throw it back in their face. He doesn't yell at them. He's not painting a picture of their silliness the way they painted a picture of his silliness. You're mistaken, 29. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. Now, how is bodily resurrection from the dead related to the power of God? You don't understand the power of God, he says to them. Because they don't believe in bodily resurrection, they don't understand the power of God. How are those two things connected? How could it be that anyone would come back to life? Huh? The power of God. The power of God. We can resuscitate someone whose heart stopped, right? We can charge it with electricity. The heart can start beating again. But someone that's in the grave, like, there's no coming back from that. Oh, wait. Just because humans can't resuscitate someone who died days and days and days and days and days earlier. What about God? Can God do what people can't do? I'm not sure the Sadducees would say yes to that, because again, they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. But they must believe, because they're people of faith of a sort, that God is able to do things that people aren't able to do. And so Jesus is beginning to help them by saying, guys, You love God, but your view of God is that he does not have power. He can only do what you or I could do. That is not God. Norman Geisler, a great Christian theologian of our generation, said that how can we define what God is? God is that with which nothing greater can exist. So that God exists and that he is greater than anything else that exists. Might we say that at the very basic level, that's what God is? There is everything, and then there is God. God is greater than all other things. I think we could say that that's a great initial description of what God is like. So if men can resuscitate people who are on their way out, that's good, that's great, that's helpful. I'm glad that we live in a day and an age when if I'm rushed to the hospital, they could do something about it, right? Isn't that great? Yeah, that's great. But there is an extent to which we can't cross, our abilities can't take us further than some. There is some end to our medical abilities, okay? God is greater than us, and so God has a greater ability to do something greater than we could do. And so Jesus is calling them to have a bigger vision of God. And maybe that's a good takeaway for us. Whatever your view of God is, maybe today he's asking you, have a bigger view of who he is, have a bigger view of what he can do than you had when you came in this morning. J.B. Phillips wrote a great book, Your God is Too Small. Oh, it's a short one. It's a powerful one. It calls us to believe that God is bigger than what we expect him to be. I challenge you. That's a great thing to pick up. So Jesus then goes on to answer their specific question. And this is his grace. This is grace. They asked a ridiculous question so that he might appear stupid. They painted a farcical scenario, which would never happen. I mean, look at their scenario. The brother dies, then the second brother dies, third brother dies, fourth brother dies, fifth brother, sixth brother, seventh brother dies, then she dies. I mean, what are the chances of all of this actually happening? First of all, today, how many people have seven boys? All right. But back then, people did have big families. Seven of them. And they all took her to be their wife. I just don't think this ever happened. So they're creating a scenario and lying because they said in 25, there was this family among us. So they're saying this actually happened. Guys, there's no way this happened. There's just no way. And yet he extends grace to them that they're not extending to him. He answers their question as if it's a serious inquiry, when really it's just they're trying to make him look dumb. So he mercifully answers their question and helps us understand what the next life will be like. Because without verse 30, without verse 30, we would not know the answer to that question. Right? A lot of us ask when our spouse dies, are we going to see them again in heaven? In heaven, am I even going to recognize my spouse as that person I love for all those years here on earth? Right? You care for them deeply now, and that's not going to go away because you're the same person in the next life as you are in this life. You care for them the way you currently care for them. But without verse 30, we wouldn't know the answer to that specific question. So Jesus is giving us a grace while he's giving the Sadducees a grace. And so the answer is, in the resurrection, verse 30, they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And that like is pretty important. We will not be angels in heaven. There's no plucking harps. There's no halos and wings, right? We don't hang out on somebody's shoulder, right? Okay, the angels. We're like them. Angels in heaven don't marry, aren't given in marriage. People, humans in heaven, are not married and aren't given in marriage. We exist in harmony with every human being that's in heaven. We exist in harmony with them, irrespective of our love for our spouse. So you're going to love your spouse in heaven, but you're also going to love everybody else to an equal measure. Now, on this point, right, in this world, I care about you. In this world, we have affection for one another. We weep with the one that weeps. Why? Because we care about that person. They're our brother in Christ, they're our sister in Christ, and their sorrow is our sorrow, their joy is our joy. I experience the roller coaster of your life. That's what it is to be a Christian with a brotherhood and sisterhood. We experience that. While we experience that, there is a great joy that a husband and wife have with each other that we all don't have with each other. So while we call each other brother and sister, right, our marriage unit does have a closeness that even the brotherhood and sisterhood does not have, right? We should add as well that sexual union. The sexual union of a husband and a wife in this world is a means to an end, right? It's a means to an end. The end is we desire closeness with each other. We desire our hearts to be close to each other. And so sexual intimacy is a means towards the end, and that's why the whole human race craves it so much, because we crave the end. So many have turned the intimacy of sex into the end itself, and it's never been that way. And that's why sexual union outside of God's design is never fulfilling. It's never fulfilling because you're chasing something that can only be the closeness that two people feel. What I'm driving now at is Jesus pulls back the curtain on the next world, and he says that all human beings experience the end of closeness without the means of sexual intimacy. In the next world, there isn't sexual interaction, but there is the end, which is human closeness, intimacy of soul. We experience that intimacy of soul with God, and we experience that intimacy of soul with each other without the physical means of sexual unity. So what Jesus is driving at in verse 30 is we're like the angels. There isn't the physical act, but there's the spiritual connection, the way that a husband and wife in an ideal sense experience that soul closeness here. All people will experience that soul closeness with each other in the next world. And so verse 30 is very important for that reason, that we will experience the end, and that will be greatly satisfying, more satisfying, I would say, than even sexual intimacy is in this world. So maybe as we read verse 30, we should ask ourselves as a church body, if that's what the next world will be like, maybe in this world we ought to be practicing soul, emotional connections with other Christians. Not sexual intimacy outside of marriage, but a closeness, a kinship, a familyhood that we can enjoy together as we prepare for and train for the next life. I'd say about verse 30 that because no one in the Bible has ever said verse 30 before Jesus said it, we should be humble to observe that there are many things about the next life that will surprise us. Tell me things about the next life that you do know for certain. What do we know about the next life for certain from the Bible? Doris? Yeah, the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Adam and I were reminding my kids last night on a long car ride that in our Father's house, there's many rooms, right? but there's a big backyard where we could play football, and there's a big, big table with lots and lots of food, right? That's a good one. We like that. Hopefully barbecue, because that's great. And hopefully not Coney Island hot dogs. We had Nathan's, not so impressed. Yako's, I think, is better. Oh, okay. All right. All right. Hopefully no hot dogs, because it's heaven, all right? Heaven. What else do we know about heaven for certain, hot dogs aside? What do we know for certain about heaven, about the next life, I should ask? Say, no more sin. And Dave, I think that's the best part of all, that within me right now lies the desire to do good as well as the desire to do wrong. And I'm in tension with myself. In the next life, that tension's gone. I will never want to do wrong, and I will always love to do right. I can't wait for that. That's going to be the best part of all. Well, the second best. The best is something I hasn't mentioned yet, so I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder. Bob? See, that's the best part of all. That we'll get to be with the Lord and see Him as He fully is. We will know Him fully, even as we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13. So, brilliant. Love it. Don, did you have something, brother?
Sure. No more pain.
No more pain, no more tears. We sang about no more tears. What else will we enjoy in the next life? Come on, the very basal things that everyone always talks about.
No more death.
Oh, okay, this is great. No more death. It's a eternal life, right? Eternal. Anything else? What are we walking on? Streets of gold. Okay. Clarence, you have? No more sickness. Yeah. All right. Good enough. Oh, Ruth, yeah.
See all the saints.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll gather with them. Yeah. Remember the story of Lazarus when he died, he was gathered to Abraham's bosom. So, like, we'll be in connection with the other saints when we get there. And you are a saint, by the way, as well. Connie, yeah.
No more politicians.
Oh, well, some of them are believers, but they won't be politicking. They won't be politicking. They won't be kissing babies, and they won't be glad-handing people. Yeah. Speaking of no more babies, right, you know, we always wonder about miscarriages and our poor baby, right? I just want to say to you, like, God is rich in mercy, and because our God is full of mercy, I fully expect any of our miscarried children to be there with us. I do not, speaking of kissing babies, politicians are always kissing babies. Do they still do that now that COVID's over? Like, they used to do that. They used to kiss babies. There won't be I don't think there'll be babies in heaven. Our children, if they had died in childhood or in the womb, I think they'll be like fully operational, like grown. They'll be full grown, let's say full grown, fully able. No more changing diapers in heaven. That's pretty good. Because it's heaven. Maybe in hell, you're like Sisyphus. You're changing diapers, and then the baby goes again. Just always. Okay. There's no chapter and verse on that one. Second Opinions 5:19, I think. All right. With all the things you mention and all the things we do know, what Jesus wants us to think about, verse 30, if He hadn't said it, and when He does say it, that's one mystery checked off the checklist, a pretty significant one. What we need to observe about verse 30 is the fact that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of questions that could have been asked and might could have been answered, but never were asked and never were answered. And there are great mysteries about what the next life will be like. We know what we know, but we don't know what we don't know. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, all of the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love Him. Do you understand that? We have never even imagined the bliss of what heaven will be like. The next world will be incredibly greater than our imagination. And so if our view of heaven is, I'll be reunited with my spouse and we'll be hanging out in our apartment in heaven, that's a very small view for the bigness that heaven is. Heaven is better than what you imagine it to be. And so we should have a greater faith about that. And when we leave, I want you to be excited about that reality. Now, finally, in our third point, and just very quickly, Jesus needs to prove the Sadducees wrong about resurrection. He already said, you doubt the power of God, but now he needs to specifically answer them from their Bible, which is very small. They have a very small view of God. They have a very small view of what God does in the world, and they have a very small view of Scripture. They only believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the rest of it, they ignore. So from these five books, Jesus needs to give them an answer to their doubt. They doubt that we will be body and soul in the next world. That's what they doubt. He needs to take from their scripture to prove to them and settle in their minds that God will raise us bodily. And he does it with a clever observation from Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, it's in verse 6. When the burning bush appears to Moses, Moses draws near, takes off his sandals, he's standing on holy ground, and what does God in the bush say to Moses? Well, he says, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And so Jesus concludes, God is not the God of dead, but of the living. If Abraham died and that was it, no more Abraham, his soul is buried in the grave, there is no eternal afterlife, then God should have said to Moses, I was the God of your father Abraham. I was the God of your father Isaac. I was the God of your father Jacob. And what I was to them, I will be to you in your short life. I was to them in their short life, and I will be to you in your short life. And when you die, I was your God, and I will be the God of the next generation. But that is not how God revealed himself to Moses. He says, I am their God. I am their God. They are my child. They are my follower. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. I am their God. They are my people. Not I was their God. They were my people. So tense matters. Past tense, present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living in the present. They're just not here on earth, but they exist. They are, and God is their God, and they are his people. And grammatically, Jesus is pulling out from Exodus 3, they still exist, and I still am their God. And Moses will go so far as to ask God, well, what is your name? Later in the chapter, what is your name? If I'm supposed to go to Israel and tell them that our God is going to lead us out of slavery, what's your name? What name should I tell them your name is? And what does God reveal his name as? I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is so true that my name is I am. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and they don't exist any longer, then I was, and what is my name? I was. Now that's a lousy name for someone who is. What God do you worship? I was. It's pretty lame. Pretty lousy name. But he is, I am, and he's active for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's active for Moses, and he's active in our lives. He is. And so go out knowing that God is. And even after you breathe your last breath, you are his child, and he is your God, and you keep on living after death. Even those poor seven brothers who don't really exist, They keep on living. And this poor woman, this awful scenario for this woman, what a poor, poor situation she lived her life if she really existed. And God and Jesus needs to just tell this woman, when you get to eternal life, it's a break. You finally get to break from these lousy men who keep on dropping like flies. You get a break from them. What a relief it is for her to be free of these lousy dead husbands. Can you imagine just living that? Like, people would start calling you like the Black Widow. You know what I mean? Like, this is not, like, they keep dropping. Like, I'm scared to give you number five because you killed on number one, two, three, four. All right. God is, and He is for you. He is with you. But I also want to say that it's a physical existence, because they ask in the resurrection, and Jesus replies, yeah, in the resurrection, they're not married, but they are physical. The angels are physical. We know the angels are physical from their visits to earth, and we are physical, like Jesus was physical. He raised from the dead physically, and our resurrection will be like His resurrection physically. And yes, it'll be spiritual and heavenly, but also it will be physically, because they handled His hands and His feet, and our resurrection is like His resurrection. So with all of that said, we're going out of here inspired to have a bigger view of God, inspired with the hope that we're going to live forever, and it's going to be physical, it's going to be perfect, it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be close and intimate and uniting. Praise God for all these truths. Lord, we're so excited for that next life, but we're also inspired to live this life for You in honor of You and for Your glory. And we would continually pray, Lord, let Your kingdom come here on earth the way it is in heaven. Let Your will be done through our hands, through our vocal cords, through our heartbeat, for the concerns of other people. Let us live our lives the way, Jesus, You lived Your life, in compassion for other people. Break us for the needs and the burdens of other people. Help us to lighten their load and to carry their weight with us, with them. Unite our hearts in Christian bonds, in Christian unity. Help us to care for the least and the greatest among us, because we are all on a level playing field before our big brother Jesus and our Heavenly Father, the Lord God of the universe. And we are all precious in Your sight, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, in every social situation. We are equal in Your eyes and precious to You. Help us to treat each other with that concern. Help us to treat each other with that compassion. Lord God, as we worship You in song, as we think of You, the God who is, let our voices and our spirits go up and rise up to heaven to the God who is. You are powerful, and we don't doubt the power of God. We trust it, and we have faith in You, and we love You. So receive our praise. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.